Well, if you have a Bible, you can open it to Philippians 4, and we'll be there finally today to finish this brief letter to the Philippians that Paul wrote. And here at the very end of Philippians, Paul wraps up this, what is really a letter of thanksgiving. You know, the Philippians had sent him a gift, and he's responding to them with a letter of thanksgiving, and he's expressing a deep sense of personal completeness in these verses as he wraps it up. But completeness not in what his friends had given him, but rather in what he already possessed. So Philippians 4, verses 10 and following, and you young disciples, as you're listening along, you can see if you can draw a picture, something very abstract. I don't know if you can do it. It's kind of a challenge. See if you can draw a picture of what it looks like to be content. What does contentment look like? See if you can draw a picture of it. Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God will stand forever." Father, we pray again, as we always do, that you would be at work in our hearts. Would you enliven our souls, our minds, our eyes, to see and to believe your good news here in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid, I've told you about my love for sports, and I had a subscription to Sports Illustrated through junior high and into high school, and I collected Sports Illustrated magazines. I wouldn't throw them away. It was before the swimsuit issue was a part of the deal. So, and if it was there, it was intercepted before it ever got into my hands. So that's beside the point. 8th, 9th, 10th grade. Shelves full of Sports Illustrated magazines. I kept them all. Sometimes I'd cut the pictures out for some project or something, but I kept them all because they contained on their covers my boyhood dreams from the 1980 era, give or take a few years. The things that I imagined happening. You know, I see these covers of Sports Illustrated and see the pictures on them. There might be Julius Erving, Dr. J, swooping under the basket with those enormous hands, holding the basketball and scooping up another underhanded shot to the dismay of his opponents. Or there might be Bjorn Borg. You remember him? With his 1970s hairdo and his short shorts and his wooden tennis racket, dominating the tennis courts of the 1970s, 80s era. Or Roger Staubach, of course, who could forget him, leading the Cowboys back from some come-behind victory. Or even Bruce Jenner, the greatest athlete in the world for a time, glorying in Olympic gold. You know, I would see all those pictures on Sports Illustrated, and I would keep them on my shelves because one day that would be me. Right? Did you ever wish that you were someone that you're not? Maybe I should put it this way. When you do, who are you? When you daydream, who are you? I know I'm not the only one here who daydreams. I know you do too. And when you do, who are you? I mean, men, have you ever imagined yourselves as George Clooney for a day? I mean, has that occurred to you? You know, to have that masculine stubble and the dark, strong, good looks and that just kind of dismissive stare. Haven't you just kind of wanted to be him just, you know, maybe for an hour, maybe for a day? Someone else has probably wished that you were. Ladies, have you not, even for a moment, I know this seems fantastical, but haven't you for a moment imagined that you're Kate Middleton, now Duchess of Cambridge? That simple beauty, the graciousness about her, and all the accoutrements of royalty that surround her now, she grew up a commoner, and now she's a social international goddess. I mean, I know it's kind of fantastical, but isn't there just sort of a moment of curiosity there for you? Maybe? Or maybe if I ask it another way, if you could completely change anything about yourself, what would it be? What would you change about yourself? Maybe it would be your physique or your intelligence or lack thereof, as you may perceive it. Maybe it would be your wit, the way that you make people laugh. Or maybe it would be your career or your memory capacity or maybe just your place of residence. What would you change about yourself if you could? Or you could think of it this way. What regrets do you have? You know, what are those, if only I had done this, if only I had done that when I was younger and had a chance to do it. I have a sort of a bucket list of things that I would like to do that I kind of wish I had done when I was younger, but there's still some possibility, much to Mary's concern at times. I would love to learn how to play the guitar and even the piano. One day I might. I still could, and I hope to. I would love to ride bikes across the country from coast to coast. She asks me about that sometimes. Are you serious? What does that mean for us? I would love to hike the Appalachian Trail from Georgia to Maine. My family trailing along behind me. Maybe your regrets have taken the form of impossibilities. Maybe you would put some of mine in the realm of impossibility. But maybe yours are, you know, maybe someone ever told you, you know, at this stage of your life, you have to come to grips with the fact that you're never going to be president of the United States. You know that? Anybody ever told you that? Or maybe they've told you, you're just not going to pilot a rocket to the moon at this point in your life. You need to just know that. And those are absurdities, but isn't there just sort of a twinge of curiosity among those things as you think about them? Just an element of wishful thinking. Maybe I could do that. I wish I had done it. Why is it that we long for what we don't have? Why is it that the things that are just beyond our grasp are somehow so attractive? That's just an element of what it is to be a fallen human being. Paul, as he writes the closing of this letter of thanksgiving, having received this gift through Epaphroditus, expresses his deep grateful gratitude to them, his gracious thanksgiving that he gives to them, but he says something profound. He says to them, thanks for the gift, but I already have everything that I need. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But what things, Paul, can you do? Christians like to use this verse. It's a very popular verse for us. We all know this verse. We like to use this verse as motivation, you know, to do the great things, to climb the mountain, to run the marathon, even just to finish the school year. And it's not inappropriate to think of it in that way, perhaps. But Paul means so much more here. He has something far bigger in mind when he writes, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He has something much bigger in mind. I would say that Paul writes what you might call an argument from greater to lesser here. It's kind of subtle, but I think you can see it. And here's what it is. He says, I know the secret of being content. And if I can be content, I can do all things. There's a major theme in Philippians, and I think you know it. As you read through the letter, you can see it come out. Joy, joy in the gospel, rejoice in the gospel. It's constant throughout the letter. Then Paul fleshes it out in a number of ways. In chapter 1, he says, have peace in the gospel. In chapter 2, he says, feel encouraged in the gospel. In chapter 3, he says, grow in maturity in the gospel. In chapter 4, he says, don't be anxious because of the gospel. All of those expressions of joy, of rejoicing in the gospel. But more than all of these, I would say, the one that he concludes with is far more profound. Joy, more than any place, is found in contentment. What is it? What is contentment? Paul gives a pretty good indication of it, and it is very simple. But oh, it's far from easy, isn't it? It is very simply this. It is being okay with who you are and being okay with what you have. That's all it is. That's all that it is. But in theological terms, it's this. In Christ, I am what I need to be. In Christ, I have what I need to have. So, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what things? Again, what things, Paul, can you do? Contentment means that I can disregard the circumstances that surround me. He says it this way, verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can disregard the circumstances that surround me, whatever they are, because in Christ I am okay with who I am. And I'm okay with what I have. I've been learning some counselor lingo lately. You know, counselors have their way with the way they speak and the things that they do and how they respond to you. You know, a counselor won't answer your questions. If you ask them a question, they'll turn it back to you. Well, what do you think about that? That's the way that they are. They have their kind of own lingo. And one of the things that counselors will talk about is how your circumstances don't define you. They locate you. In other words, your circumstances are not the definition of your being. Rather, they are the stage on which you are living. Just like the props, the set on a stage. As we well know in this theater, the props and the sets on a stage will change from time to time. My first sermon that I preached here at New St. Peter's 5.5 years ago, I remember coming into the theater to meet Rich to kind of get the lay of the land and figure out when am I supposed to come up and where do I sit or whatever. And when I came into the theater, what was here was a black backdrop and two enormous wrought iron gates. They were huge and intimidating. I don't know what the play was at the time. It was near Christmas. It might have been Scrooge or something like that. These huge black wrought iron gates, and my first thought was, that looks like the gates of hell. And there's a pulpit right in between them. And, you know, ever since then, and 5 years since, it's been Mr. McGregor's garden, complete with giant carrots and onions. Or it's been Junie B. Jones' classroom with all the awkward neon colors, or it's been the straw and wood and brick houses of the Three Little Pigs. It can be anything. The circumstances change. They locate you, but they don't define you. They locate who we are as a church, but they don't define who we are as a church. The pulpit is here. The communion table is there. The musicians are there, and the worship is here in the theater. Regardless of what the circumstances are that locate us, they don't define us. Paul is glad that the Philippians have revived their concern for him. They've had no opportunity until now, he says. He's glad, but he's also clear. He says, I'm not speaking of being in need because I'm not. I have what I need. I have Christ. I have the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says to them, I have the gospel. So I can disregard my circumstances. He's clear. He says, contentment does not mean freedom from worldly needs. He says, I've been brought low, and I've abounded, and I know how to do those things. I have faced plenty and hunger. I know how to do those things. And I've known abundance and need. The pendulum swings both ways, and whichever side the pendulum is on, Paul says, I've been there, and they're the same thing because of what I already have in Christ. I can disregard the circumstance. It doesn't mean freedom from worldly needs, but he's also clear, contentment does not mean freedom from earthly troubles. Remember, his circumstance, Paul is in prison. Verse 21, at the end of this chapter, this section, he reminds us of that when he says that those of Caesar's household greet you, Philippian Christians. There are those in Caesar's household who have heard the gospel because that's where I am. You wouldn't have wanted to be in Caesar's household if you were a first century Christian, but that's where Paul was. Contentment does not mean freedom from earthly troubles. That pendulum swings too. Sometimes you have them, sometimes you don't. Regardless, in Christ, you can be content. So what does contentment mean? It means I am complete, independent of my circumstance. My circumstance, my situation, whatever it is, does not complete me, nor does it cause me to be incomplete. I am untouched by my circumstances. They locate me. They don't define me. So, you know, the circumstances were distinct for Paul as he planted this church in Philippi. Philippi was a Greek city in the Roman world, and it was on the Via Ignatia, which was the superhighway of the day that the Romans had built. Consequently, there was a lot of commerce through Philippi. It was a bustling city of variety and diversity and commerce. And Paul goes there in Acts chapter 16. You can read the account there. He goes there, and at the river outside of the city, he meets a woman named Lydia. You remember the story of Lydia. She was a businesswoman, a dealer in purple cloth, which indicates to us some prosperity, some material success on Lydia's part. And she listens to what Paul has to say. She's a businesswoman. She has all that she needs materially, much more than most would have. And it could be that she's at the place where people get to be when they have material success. And they look around and they begin to panic because they realize, I have all that I've ever wanted to have, but it's not enough. She's the first member of the church that Paul founds. And he goes on into the city and he meets a young slave girl, or rather she finds him because she's a nuisance. And she follows Paul and Silas through the city, harassing them. She's possessed by a demon, which gives her the ability to divine the future, and some men have taken possession of her and used her as a slave for their own business. They've enriched themselves off of her suffering, and she sees Paul, and the demon knows who he is, and he begins to harass him. For days he harasses Paul, this demon does, through this young girl, and Paul finally tires of it, and he casts the demon out. And here's his second member of his church. That, of course, gets him into trouble with the authorities. He's thrown into jail, he and Silas, and there's an old prison guard there who's paid to confine them and probably even to torture them. And in the midst of this, an earthquake shatters the prison and frees Paul and Silas, but they don't run. They stay there because they're subject to the law. And so this prison guard comes and finds them, and he's amazed that they would have stayed there because he would have been put to death if the prisoners escaped. And he wants what they have. And he's the third member of this church. So let's summarize. You have a rich, older businesswoman, a demon-infested teenager, and a rough, gruff, old torture monger. And here you have the core group of this church. Not exactly the circumstances that a church planter is looking for. Now, I wasn't here when the new St. Peter's was planted, but I don't know, maybe you can tell me, does that define the core group of what New St. Peter's was about? I don't know. And it may be that you parents of teenagers are wondering, well, now I know. Demon-infested teenagers. That explains a lot. The circumstances were not exactly favorable. They were an obstacle, but it was no concern to Paul. He could disregard them. And once these three had Christ, they also had no concern for their circumstances. Contentment means that your circumstances neither complete you nor cause you to be incomplete. in Christ. You are what you need to be, and you have what you need to have, so you can disregard your circumstances. But it also means this. It means that I can deflect the credit that others might attribute to me. You know, we love and desire for people to know what good we've done. We do. It's just kind of how we are, who we are. We want people to know what great things we've accomplished. Even if we're kind of bashful and don't want the cheering, we want people to see it. And Paul puts it this way in verse 14. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Did you hear what Paul did? He brags on them to them. Even after saying that he didn't really need what they sent, he brags on them to them. I want to see the fruit increase that is to your credit, he says. Paul could have done something else. He could have taken another tack entirely. He could have said, I'm so glad that you sent that. I needed that. Because I've been working so hard. I mean, you know, I am on the front lines of this gospel thing. I've been putting my life on the line. I'm in prison now, but before that, I was on a ship in the sea on a dangerous journey from Jerusalem. The ship wrecked. Do you all know that? The ship wrecked. And in the shipwreck, I was bitten by a poisonous snake, and I lived. And then I finally made it to Rome, where I'm now under guard, under Caesar's household, and I've confronted the palace guard with their sin. And I have even demanded an audience with Nero, who none of you want to see. I've done this, and I've done that. Me. Paul could have become what one comedian calls the me monster. Look at me. Come on. Me. He could have done that. He could have said, I'm so glad that you acknowledge my importance with your gift. But that's not what he did, because the gospel wouldn't let him do it. Instead, he brags on them to them. He says, it was kind of you. You know, when you first learned the gospel, you Philippians, you remember how you helped me. Of all the churches, you were the one that entered into partnership with me. You remember that, Philippians? You did this. And even when I was in Thessalonica, you helped me out time and again. He says to them, I don't seek the gift from you. I have what I need, but what I seek is the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul's joy in receiving the gift from them is not born of what it provided for him, but rather it's born of what it proved about them. That's what gives him joy. You see what the gospel does. Paul doesn't just disregard his circumstances. He disregards himself. He deflects the credit. You know, if what we are working out of and functioning on daily is not a deep, soul-satisfying contentment with God, then our efforts will all be lost. We'll hurt the church and we'll hurt one another as we seek after credit for ourselves, claiming it and hanging on to it because it's all that we think that we have. But if in the righteousness of Christ, we can say, I'm okay with who I am and I'm okay with what I have. I have all that I need. If that, then we can deflect the credit that some might attribute to us that isn't really ours in the first place. Remember Paul's sanctified lack of ambition. That was the term that I put on it in chapter 3. His sanctified lack of ambition, in which he said, I count all of these things, all of my resume, all of these impressive things, I count all of these things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I count them all loss, his sanctified lack of ambition, meaning that the gospel is you have no need to draw attention to yourself. You have no need to prove yourself to another. You have no need to display your credits. And that has to shape our notion of ambition, doesn't it? You know, it's good to have goals, even with a sanctified lack of ambition. It's good to have goals. It's good to be ambitious, in a sense. It's good to desire to accomplish. I mean, Paul is a model for us in that, if you want to put him that way. He wanted to do more than his body could allow for him to do. It's good to want to accomplish. There's a whole theology of ambition that Paul gives to us in chapter 3. We heard some of it a couple of weeks ago. He says there that our ambition is justification, sanctification, and glorification. You remember that in chapter 3? He says, I want to know Christ, to be found in Him with His righteousness, justification, to become like Him, sanctification, and to somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead, glorification. That's Paul's ambition, and it drives the things that he wants to accomplish. The gospel theology of ambition, the gospel theology of credit, is this: whatever you do or don't accomplish in this life, if you have longed to know Christ and have known Him, then you have had a great life. Even if you have accomplished next to nothing in this life, next to nothing, even if you have known Christ, then you have had a completely and thoroughly and deeply successful life. Why do we have such a hard time with that? Because we do. Why do we have such a hard time with that? That sounds like it's shooting so low. I told you some of the story of my days as a campus minister in Georgia with RUF, and I told you about that third year that was so difficult. You know, we began in the first year with 120 students, a packed room, standing room only, of students that wanted to come to RUF, to our large group Bible study, and it was so invigorating to me and so encouraging and so selfish promoting for me. And by the third year, I told you that story about how it had dwindled down to 12 students, you know, from 120 down to 12. 90% you cut it, Colin. Way to go. And I stuck around. And by the third year after that, by the sixth year or so, in the early fall of that semester, there were again 120 students at RUF. And the area coordinator for RUF, who visits around different campuses, had come to our campus to visit me and talk to me and help me with whatever struggles or issues I was having. And he was there at that large group, 120 students. And afterwards, he said, man, that was great, Colin. Huge crowd, great sermon. Everything, the music was good. Everything was so great. And what was I thinking as he said that? Man, I'm glad you were here to see that, because it makes me look good. And how can I get more of that? You know, why do we want the credit? Why do we want the credit? Why can we not deflect the credit? If you are in Christ, you are what you need to be. You have what you need to have. And you can deflect the credit with joy. Credit that's not yours anyway. Now, not only does contentment mean that I can disregard and deflect, it also means that I can depend on what God will provide for me. And Paul puts it this way. Verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Another one of my life's defining moments was on a family camping vacation to Colorado. We found ourselves at the Great Sand Dunes National Monument. Maybe you've been there before. If you haven't, you should. It is the largest sand dune in North America, 700 feet tall at points, I think. Well, depending on the day as the sand dunes shift. And I remember as a child wanting to climb up to the top of those sand dunes, thinking, well, you know, mountains are far higher, but these sand dunes, I can climb to the top of the sand dune. And I set out to do it. And I remember getting up to the top of the sand dune and being so glad as I approached the top of the sand dune, thinking, I've conquered the sand dunes. Here I am. I'm on the top. And for the rest of my life, I can say I was on the top of the sand dunes, National Monument. And when I got up to the top of it, do you know what I saw? 1,000 other dunes just as high. And I was totally deflated. You know, I realized at that moment there would be no conquering of those shifting sand dunes. I couldn't do it. I quit. I gave up. I couldn't do it. Some say that you will never know more than you know when you graduate from high school, right? And why is that? It's not that you know much. In fact, you don't. You just don't know how much you don't know. That's why you think that. And the reality is, the further you go, the more you accomplish, the more the dunes shift, the more you realize you don't know. And now what 20 years ago for you maybe would have seemed like some great accomplishment is just frustration and disappointment and discontentment. Why? Why? It's because of something subtle that Paul hints at in verse 12. He says, I have learned the secrets of being content. It's a secret. Why is it a secret? I mean, is God holding out on us? Is he not allowing people to see how to be content? Why is it a secret? It's because it's rare. It's hard to come by. It's elusive, I think. That's why it's a secret. It is, in fact, completely unnatural to this world because you were made for another world. That's why it's a secret. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Maybe you've heard this quote. He says, a man's physical hunger does not prove that he will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the ocean. But surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where edible substances exist. In the same way, though I do not believe that my desire for paradise proves that I shall enjoy it, I think it a pretty good indication that such a thing exists, and some men will. You feel hunger, and there's food. You feel loneliness, and there are relationships. You feel fear, and there is safety. You feel frustration and disappointment and discontentment with this world, and there is another. You weren't made for this world. You were made for another. Paul says it to the Philippians this way. He says, your gift is a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Why does Paul spiritualize the gift like that? Why does he say it's a sacrifice? It's an offering, an aroma pleasing to God, acceptable to God. Why does he spiritualize it like that? It's just a bag of money or whatever it was. No, it's not. It's far more than that. It's far more than some material thing. Whatever it was, it doesn't matter what it was. It's far more than what it was because it's an expression that what this world has to offer, we can give up. Because God will provide for us according to his riches in glory in Christ. And I can depend on that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul puts it this way. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Are you content simply to have godliness? Is that enough for you? In Christ, you are exactly what you need to be. In Christ, you have exactly what you need to have. And if you are in Christ in contentment, then there is nothing, nothing that you cannot do. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant to us that we might see and believe, that we might trust in your gospel and recognize that you have made us as we are, because in Christ we are exactly what you desire. And in Christ we have exactly what you desire for us to have. And because of that, we can, in the gospel, be content. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us that grace, that we might live and walk in your way, pleasing not ourselves, but you, in whom there is great pleasure for us, your children. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.